Well, once again, good evening, and thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and the sweet reception, and thank you for staying with me. He said somewhat presumptuously this morning. I know we covered a lot of ground, and I let my mind run away with me, but I do want us to make our way back to Luke 2, and I'm actually going to get you there tonight. Let me just say this, to begin with, honest to goodness, you know, I have spent much and this is of little interest to anybody, I realize, but I, just in God's sweet and careful and gracious providences, he has given me the opportunity to spend a lot of my life studying the life of Jesus. And it's an interesting thing, at least it is to me, we'll see, won't we? But it to me, it's both interesting and a source of chagrin that the evangelical world spends precious little time thinking about the life of Jesus. Think about it. It wasn't, I mean, when I was in theology, in seminary and so on, a long time ago, I admit, but it seemed like every 5 or 6 years, some New Testament scholar would come out with a major life of Jesus. I think the last major life of Jesus was in the 70s by Robert Duncan Culver. You just don't have an attention given. And let me, I don't want to get lost in this, but the fact is that we don't have, we have these four gospels. And each one of those gospels was written to a specific audience. And each one of those four gospelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, selects and arranges and emphasizes and sometimes omits material from Jesus' life according to his purpose. All this under the superintending ministry of the Spirit of God that we know of as inspiration, right? So we have these four records. And it is very much in so many quarters today, and in quarters where it ought not to be, that is, in evangelicalism, within the halls of inerrant seminaries given to inerrancy, the doctrine that the Bible was without error, there is a school of thought with regard to those four gospels. It's called, what do you care about this? But it's called redaction criticism. And it basically argues that each of the four gospelists was much more a theologian than he was a historian. Okay. And that he was selecting and arranging and sometimes even tweaking material from the life of Jesus in order to make his point. And so what we're told today in many quarters is that various gospel writers would take liberties with the facts. And in order to make it more compelling, or in order to make his point more graphically, he would insinuate elements into a given narrative which are not true. Does that make sense to you? Not does your heart respond to that, but do you see what I'm saying to you? I'll give you an illustration. Interestingly enough, there are three times in the book of Luke during the last 6 months of Jesus' public ministry, and these are the most difficult, for reasons I won't get into, the most difficult. All right, time out. I just realized something. What we have to do in order to come away with as full and as coherent a life of Jesus as we possibly can is we need to take those four gospels and weave them together. Right? And what do we call that effort? You tell me. That's harmonizing the gospel. And Christians from the second century, I mean, as far as back, we can trace it back to the second, they've done that. They said, all right, we've got Matthew, he tells some of the story, Mark, he tells some, Luke and John, and so now we weave them together, we harmonize them, and we have as full and coherent a narrative of the life of Jesus. And I believe God intends for us to understand the life our Lord lived, and we ought to give it attention. But it's a step beyond just studying everything. Every one of the Gospels deserves to be studied on its own right. That is, we ought to study Matthew and understand his argument and trace his thought. Amen and amen. But then there's another step involved in weaving those four Gospels together, in harmonizing them. All right, now I come back to it. The last 6 months of Jesus' life, that is, of his ministry, before he goes up to the Passover at which he'll die, is the most difficult portion of Jesus' ministry to harmonize, quite frankly. And in the book of Luke, has Jesus setting out for Jerusalem three times in those 6 months. Luke 9:51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember that passage? And then Luke chapter 13, verse 22 says, passing through the villages and towns, he came to Jerusalem. And then Luke 17:11 says that passing through Samaria and Galilee, he came to Jerusalem. So Luke has Jesus setting out three times. Now, here's the problem. In Luke, he never gets to Jerusalem. Well, that's not quite true in the last one he does. But Luke never has him arriving in Jerusalem. And so one of the most important New Testament voices in the evangelical world today says this. He suggests, well, probably what's at stake is that Luke just liked to travel. Luke found travel delightful and challenging. And so when he would tell stories about Jesus, he would have Jesus going somewhere. He would just say that because it made the story a little more evocative and so on. So it doesn't matter if he was really going to Jerusalem. On the way, he healed 10 lepers. That's the story, and we know that he healed the 10 lepers. But whether or not he was going to Jerusalem is not that important. Does that make sense? See what I'm saying? And that's what we're told. And almost all of the places where modern scholarship is telling us that the Bible is not entirely historically factual, it's almost always on those edges, on those kind of peripheral details of the story, which, guess what, are absolutely the basis upon which you do your harmonizing. See the point? Now, here's an interesting thing. Luke has Jesus leaving for Jerusalem on three different occasions. John, in that same 6 month period, has Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. First of all, for the Feast of Dedication, Tabernacles in John chapter 7 and verse 4, and then for the Feast of Dedication in John 10 and verse 22, and then for the Feast of Passover in John 12, 1. Now, do you see what we're going to do here? If we believe that the details are important, we're going to harmonize those. And we're going to have Luke telling about how Jesus set out for Jerusalem, and that's what all believers who really accept the Bible but have always done. But in the last 15, 20 years, that effort has been almost entirely abandoned because so many in the evangelical world have lost confidence in the absolute historicity, the absolute inerrancy and historical dependability of the Gospels. And for that reason, I think primarily, you just don't have much attention given to actually understanding the life Jesus lived. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, honestly. You will be so advantaged to come to grips with the very real, the very exciting life that Jesus lived. Not just this or that story, this or that pericope, not just the for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, but how that story fits into the overall pattern of his life and what is the setting of that story and what consequence, how does that story ramify? It's all over the pages of Scripture, and it's clear. So my point is, that I started out to make a long time ago, is that I have just become kind of mildly, I like to think happily obsessed with understanding the life of Jesus and helping others to understand the life of Jesus. Now, all of this is going to sound all of a sudden like an infomercial, and I apologize. But Greg mentioned this morning that there are some resources in the bookstore. And all they are these. I have put together a couple of CDs. It's only audio. Of a series of lectures on the life of Jesus. Actually, there are two series, one on the life of Jesus and then one specifically on the Passion Week. And they're audio, they're MP3, you can't play them in your car stereo, you know, you have to have an MP3 player. But they're in the bookstore, and they cover, like I say, first of all, the life of Jesus, and then there's a more concentrated, which does include the Passion Week. But then I had a friend up in Canada who invited me up and gave me a whole week, and really we were able to really be very, very thorough and detailed about the Passion Week of Jesus. By the way, all four Gospels, even though they're selective, you know what I mean by that? Each one of the four Gospels is picking and choosing what events and so on he wants to include, but by the Spirit of God. But all four of the Gospels give about 40%, about two-fifths of the space that they have to the Passion Week. The last week of Jesus' life is really carefully narrated, and we can put it together in great detail, and it's tremendously, obviously, it's the most blessed and the most awful week in human history. It's the week upon which human history turns. It's the week upon which your personal pilgrimage turns, that marvelous, awful week when Jesus went to the cross. And there's a great deal of detail there. So at any rate, I want you to go to Luke, but I invite you, if and I'm making an offer to you, if you would be interested in one of those CDs, we ask for $20 donation, and but I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I am terribly, terribly anxious for you to know the life of Jesus. And if that $20 is at all, in any sense, a hardship, please just take one. They're just laying there. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just take one. If you will use it, if you'll listen to it, put it on your MP3. By the way, I did one other thing. I did kind of a data dump of all the notes that I produced on the life of Jesus and the charts and that sort of thing that I produced over the years in teaching the life of Jesus. So it's there, and again, it's there. Honestly, because I think it can be a tool. It's not the only tool, but it's one tool. And again, I'll say it. I think you're going to be hugely helped, not because of me, not because of who's saying it, but I think the understanding the life of Jesus is going to be a help to you. Well, let me take you back to Luke chapter 2, and let me just rehearse as briefly as I can what we were trying to talk about this morning. There is mystery in the person of Jesus. There is bottomless, ineffable mystery in the person of Jesus. We can never plumb the depths of what it means for Jesus to be the God-man. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We sang about it again this evening. You know, it's interesting. In our last song, we sang about how Jesus came to be our example. And you know, there's a whole set of ideas which has rather done mischief with that, because there's a set of unbelieving, critical, if you don't mind, ideas who wants to make Jesus nothing more than an example. So that he is just a life that came and lived a life that we can learn from. And I used to sit under a preacher who was very, very important in my life, who used to say quite often that before you can learn lessons from the life of Jesus, you have to receive life from the death of Jesus. Amen? So to be sure, but having been twice born, having become a son of God, a child of God through faith, there is no better pattern in the world than Jesus. And Peter says explicitly that he left us an example, 1 Peter 3, that we should walk in his steps. And that example is real because of the fact that he took upon himself genuine humanity and lived out a life remarkably like ours, in which he was dependent upon the Spirit, waited upon the Spirit, knew no more spiritual resources than you and I. And now, I said that this morning, let me say one other thing, and I kind of hinted at this, but you know it. There is one spiritual liability from which Jesus didn't suffer, that we do. He had no sin nature. Well, that's huge. There's no doubt about that. But having said that, Jesus was living out a life remarkably like ours, such that he can be at once our example and our high priest. And I think we see it here in Luke chapter 2. So I said that even though we don't have much about his boyhood, I think that passage there in Luke chapter 4, where he comes back to the synagogue where he had been reared, and the synagogue where they knew him better all the years of his growing up life, and when he makes the startling claim to be Messiah, it is exactly that. It's startling to them. They're staggered, and all of that suggests that Jesus lived out a boyhood that was normal. He wasn't a little super boy. He wasn't doing miracles. He wasn't amazing his friends and so on. But by the same token, Jesus had to mature. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the story of one of the most important moments in the life of any young Jewish boy, I believe. So let me just pick it up. Luke 2 in verse 41, it says this: his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, Jesus was reared in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. As I say, it sits on Nazareth is a small village. Today it's a huge, huge city that spreads out across the whole hilltop. But in Jesus' day, it sat in a little bowl on the top of a ridge and looked down from the north over the Jezreel Valley, the most important valley in the face of the earth. And all the traffic in the world tended to bottleneck right there in the Jezreel Valley. For that reason, by the way, the Jezreel Valley, that again, Nazareth sits on a ridge that defines the north side of the Jezreel Valley. And that Jezreel Valley, right in the heart of Israel, part of Galilee, is the most important. 36 history-shaping battles have been fought in the Valley of Jezreel. There's no valley, there's no place on earth that can come close to claim that. It is the most important valley in the face of the earth. And by the way, it's important because so much of the traffic on the international highway called the Fertile Crescent was funneled into that valley. You had to go into that valley and then cross and then pass through one of three passes to the south in the mountain called Mount Carmel to get down to Egypt, or coming the other direction. You have to pass through Mount Carmel to get into the Valley of Jezreel and then off to the Fertile Crescent. So Nazareth was remarkably strategically located, and for that reason, the Romans had put a large battalion of troops up there on that hill. And they troubled the citizens of Nazareth tremendously, and the citizens of Nazareth tended to despise the Romans and despise the Gentiles even more rabidly than most Jewish people because they lived in such proximity to them. But at any rate, and that's why, by the way, you remember when Nathanael was told that the Messiah had been found and he was Jesus the Nazarene, remember his response? Remember that? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's because they despised the whole... It was the most despised village in the whole land, is Nazareth, because primarily of that Roman presence. But at any rate, the Bible says here in Luke 2:41 that they would come down faithfully year by year to the Passover in the spring of the year. And then it says, and let me say this, Passover, now let's think about Passover for a minute. It happens in the spring of the year, and Passover remembers, of course, the deliverance from Egypt. It's where the name comes from. Remember the 10th plague, all the firstborn would die unless there was the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass over you. And that's so when at Passover, the Jewish nation is remembering the marvelous Exodus deliverance from Egypt. And the requirement is that you take a lamb and bring it to the temple, and that lamb be slain. And so Joseph, a faithful Jew, a godly Jew, Jesus' adopted father, year by year would bring his family. It is a feast which can only be celebrated at the central altar, and in this case, at Jerusalem. So he would come down to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 42 that when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The feast actually lasted for about 8 days, and you would come down and make ready, and on the 14th of Nisan, a month of the year in this case, and on the 14th of Nisan, between the evenings, that's what the Bible says, the lamb would be slain. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Have you been to Israel? You ought to get there. But one of the most remarkable things about Israel is its afternoon breezes. It tends to be a hot land, but Israel lies between the desert and the sea. It's only about a 50 to 60 mile stretch between the Arabian Desert over here to the east, which is a no kidding around desert, and the Mediterranean Sea. And so what happens is that, especially in the warmer months, but really throughout the year, the sun will beat on the little land of Israel, and as it does, that air will of course superheat, and then late in the afternoon that hot air will start to rise, and you'll get these winds off the Mediterranean Sea, and they're to die for. And they come about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in the Jewish mind, when those refreshing winds start to blow, that's the first evening. And then when the sun disappears beyond the horizon, that's the second evening. So the Bible says that on the 14th of Nisan, between the evenings, from about maybe 3 in the afternoon till in the spring of the year, maybe 7:30 at night, so during those few hours, you have to come to the temple and offer the sacrifice. And when we think of the temple, can you call to mind a picture of the temple in Jesus' day? Herod's temple, that second temple, which had been rebuilt, that had built by Zerubbabel and then refashioned by Herod. When we think of that temple, we generally think of it as sort of a cathedral, a place where God dwelt, and people would come. You know what? It was a slaughterhouse. The temple was designed to assault your physical senses. And you would take an animal and present that animal to the priest, and that animal would be slain before you. And then the animal would be flayed, and the skin stripped off. And, of course, you had this huge body of Levites. Remember now, the priests were the family. God had said that the tribe that was to officiate in the temple was the Levites. One family within that tribe was the family of Aaron. The family of Aaron were all to be the priests. They actually manipulated the animals and so on. But all the rest were to be just workers in the temple. And so they were scurrying about, scooping up all the refuse and so on. And there was tremendous care that had to be taken to maintain the hygiene of the place. And what could be burned was burned, and what couldn't be burned was buried and so on. All of this hugely busy day, unspeakably busy day. And there are various estimates in the days of Jesus as to how many animals were slain. Now, are you familiar with the name Josephus? Josephus is a very important first century Jewish Roman historian, and he's not Bible, and he is given sometimes to a bit of hyperbole, especially when he enters the story, a bit of exaggeration. But in a passage where he seems to be really trying, it doesn't seem to be a passage where we would expect exaggeration. He says that 30 years after Jesus' death, that is, Jesus died in 33. So somewhere around 63 A.D., the Romans, and of course the Romans were really nervous about Passover. They didn't like Passover because you got this Jewish people who were kind of given to sedition anyway, and then you got this one feast where the whole Jewish nation stops everything it's doing to remember how God one day delivered them from a horribly odious Gentile power. And of course, Rome is the horribly odious Gentile power, and they're not anxious to have the Jewish world thinking about this. So the Romans would bring extra troops, and they would garrison the city, and they would, but they were anxious to know about how many troops they had to have, or about how many people came, how many Jews, how many pilgrims came. And so they asked one year the Jewish priests to simply count the number of lambs that were slain, because there was a rabbinical statute that not fewer than 10 and not more than 20 people could worship on one lamb. So they figured, well, we could just multiply by 10, and we've got a base number for how many people. That year, they counted the lambs, and there were over 215,000 lambs slain. Now, that's Josephus. That's not Bible, and a lot of historians question it, and you'll see various estimates. But by those figures, over 2 million people were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And most estimates don't go beneath a million people. So the city that is normally well under, that with its area, 100,000 people, at this season of the year, at Passover season, all of these people, and now here comes Jesus at the age of 12, and they make their way down from Nazareth, and they come to the feast, and again, it's a feast which, well, it's highlighted by this event where you take the lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. Well, let me pick up the story here. I'm lingering. Verse 43, it says, "When Jesus had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him," this is serious, "we've lost the Messiah, if you don't mind. You know, this is no good. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him." Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. And I'm gonna stay with me, if you would. I'm going to talk geography. And when I talk geography, your eyes glaze over that quick, I know. But it's really important. Nazareth is in the north. There are two ways by which people could make their way from Nazareth, up there in the Nazareth Ridge, down to Jerusalem. There was a direct way, and it followed the ridge. Now, Israel features this central hill country, which is this spiny ridge, and there's a ridge route, and it doubles back and zigs and zags, but it pretty much makes its way 60 miles. It's about a 65-mile walk if you start in Nazareth and make your way up onto the ridge and just straight down to Jerusalem. The problem is that if you go that way, you're going to go right through what country? Do you remember? Samaria. Remember that? Between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And what's the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews? See, it's dangerous. And Josephus, again, the historian, talks about these local wars that would break out as some family would make their way down toward Jerusalem through Samaria, and a village would fall upon them and beat them up and rob them and send them running, and now their village would come down and make war and so on. It was dangerous. The Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews rather returned the favor. And there are all sorts of stories as to the rancor between the two. And so in most seasons, you couldn't take the ridge route. There was another route. And I haven't got a map. You'll have to take my word for it. But it makes its way down a valley called the Harod Valley, Gideon's Valley, where the spring was, to the Jordan Rift. Then it makes its way down the Jordan Rift and comes back across the Jordan River at Jericho and makes its way up the backside of the Mount of Olives. It's about 90 miles. It's much more rigorous. Are you with me? So this central route is called the ridge route. By the way, there will be a quiz. It's called the Bema Seat, I like to say. No, it'll be a long time before this comes up at the Bema Seat, trust me. But so you have the ridge route, which is direct and accessible, but it's dangerous. And in most seasons, it wasn't available. And so you have, on the other hand, this longer rift route that makes its way all the way down into the Jordan Rift, the deepest spot on the face of the earth. And by the way, it makes its way down the Harod Valley, crosses over the Jordan River, goes down the rift, refords the river at Jericho, and then makes its way up to Jerusalem and up the backside of the Mount of Olives. Where it crosses the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet high. Jericho is 900 feet below sea level. So you're going from 900 feet below sea level. Jericho is the lowest city on the face of the earth, all the way up. Remember, Jesus talked about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He wasn't kidding. You're dropping from 2,700 feet above to 900 feet in about 15 miles. So it's a much more rigorous route. And furthermore, if you take the rift route, which they're almost certainly going to have to take, you never travel alone because you're skirting the desert. And even in the days of the Roman Empire, when they had arrested piracy, nonetheless, it was dangerous. The robbers lived on the desert, and they would come riding off the desert and spoil and pillage and then ride back in the desert and disappear. So you never travel alone. This is important to understand. And so they would always, what they would do is they would gather in sort of informal bands of Passover pilgrims, and they would travel as large groups, a couple hundred at a time at least. And the men would always be on the perimeter, and the women and the children would be in the interior, and they would just make their way down. And then at night, you see, they would break and gather as individual families. And that's why it says there in verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company. They had every reason to believe. Now remember, this is Jesus. Jesus has never disobeyed them. He's never disappointed them. And I think there's another factor here, and I'm going to come to it. Well, I'll mention it right now. I think it is exceedingly important, and I have to, in just the name of honesty, I have to admit that not everybody would agree with me on this, but I think it is exceedingly important that it mentions verse 42, he was 12 years old. I think the point is that this is the year of Jesus' bar mitzvah. Now, I think most of you are probably familiar with what the bar mitzvah is. The bar mitzvah is basically the rite of passage by which a Jewish boy becomes a man. It is the point in his life where he is promoted into adulthood. And there are many, many dynamics that it permeates the scriptures. You really need to know, you need to understand this concept of bar mitzvah. Today, the standard kind of, not everywhere, but here in America, the standard age for a bar mitzvah is 13. So they'll say, well, no, this is a year before. That's not from antiquity. And Paul tells us the age at which bar mitzvahs were performed because he's using the bar mitzvah as an illustration for a very important theological concept in Galatians 4, namely how under the law we were as children and slaves, but now under grace we are sons. Remember that? And he says, at the time appointed of the father. And in antiquity, it was up to the father to decide at what point his boy was ready to be bar mitzvah. The youngest age possible was 12. And don't you suppose that young Jesus would have been deemed ready for that honor when he was 12 years of age? And I think that the reason Luke is so careful to tell us that he was 12 years of age is because, to help us understand, this was the year of his bar mitzvah. And so now, because he has been bar mitzvahed, now listen, let me talk about that for just a minute. Two things. First of all, it seems rather silly to us to speak of a 12-year-old being promoted to adulthood. But remember two things. Number one, in spite of the hubris of modernity, we are so proud of ourselves and we pretend that we're so clever and we're so mature and so on. The ancient peoples, number one, I believe that in antiquity, men were so much brighter than we are today. I really do. I know we have this universal idea that we're so clever and so on. You know, the Bible is born out of an oral culture. People learned, can you imagine this, by listening. And I'm convinced that the average run-of-the-mill guy walking around the streets in the first century, were he alive today, could make a very good living on a night, you know, what do you call it, working nightclubs or whatever, doing feats of memory. What everybody could do, we would regard as superhuman. I was talking to a gentleman, I was in Minnesota a few weeks ago, and he had read a book, and he was reading about this, he was a pilot, and he was reading about I can't remember many of the details, but there was some scientific project in Libya, deep in the desert, and in order to accomplish this, they had to work with the people, the natives who lived deep in the desert, and they were Bedouin people, they were separated from all technology and so on, and all of a sudden these Westerners come in and they're going to establish this center for some sort of scientific research. But they wanted to employ the locals, but they were concerned because they wanted them to sort out all of these parts, and they had to know which part went where and so on. And there was a book this thick with 10-digit numbers for each one of the parts. And so they didn't know how they were going to figure them. They said, well, just give it to us. And the one man who could read would sit and read it. And within a week, the people all had that book memorized. And it seemed, like I say, superhuman. But that's the way people who live in an oral culture, it's the capacity they have. We have all sorts of means by which we cripple our memories. I do too. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I always say, if you're going to give me your phone number, don't be giving me all 10 digits. You know, I can't remember all that. You know, give me 3, 3, and 4, and then maybe I'll get it right. But in the ancient world, honest to goodness, these people it was staggering, just their normal feats of memory. Now, I say all that just to make the point that I'm convinced that in antiquity, and even in Jesus' day, men were remarkably more capable of learning and so on than we are today. And certainly, they were pressed into maturity much, much earlier. And the other thing to remember, so I'm saying that, number one, I think that at this point in history, young people were remarkably more mature than what we think of as you know, a 12-year-old today. Secondly, remember that this is a clan. And I shouldn't take the time, but I'm telling you, if you know, it's absolutely imperative to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. Don't bring the Bible into your culture. You go back into that culture and read the Bible. Does that make sense to you? And the fact is that this is a clan culture. People live as clans. And in the Old Testament, that's dramatic. That's clear. But even in the New Testament, as they're under the Roman yoke and so on, nonetheless, and they're living perhaps in cities, they live as clans. And a clan is an extended family. It's basically all the men folk. This is why, for instance, in antiquity, and it's still the same in Orthodox Jewish homes, if a Jewish family has a daughter, there is very muted celebration. But if they have a son, they celebrate with full throat. Now, it's not because they don't love their daughters. It's because if this is a clan and this is a clan, and you have a daughter, you're going to pour a lot of years into that daughter, and then you're going to marry that daughter to somebody in this clan, and she's going to strengthen this clan. By the way, you want your clan to be large. Your security, your status is all a function of a large family. That's why it's so important when God told Abraham he's going to make him a large family. That's everything, a large clan. Now, the point is, with regard to this, that in that culture, when you, when you, oh, I'll tell you one other thing to make my point. You married young. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was almost certainly no older than 14 when she bore Jesus. There's no reason to think that Joseph was older than about 15 or 16. You were considered somewhat BI. I mean, there was no good, there was, people wondered if you got into your upper teens and you hadn't been married. And the reason they married young was because, frankly, they were anxious to grow their clans. And so when a young woman got to the place where she was physically able to bear children, you found her a husband and she got busy bearing children because you wanted your clan to grow. Now, the important thing where I was taking you is that when that happened, when a young woman and a young man married, it's not like they went off like we know today and, you know, right when you get work, you know, call once a week, and then they went off and lived their own lives. You remained as part of the clan. One of the sort of expressions that was used, Edersheim says, for marrying was adding a room to your daddy's tent. It's kind of what you did. When you got married, you just got you some goat hair and put a new room in the back and moved in with the missus, and then you were still working. So you, even though you were promoted to adulthood, is not as if you were going to just live your own life now. And furthermore, you didn't have a lot of choices to make in most cases as to what you were going to do. You were going to do what your father did. You were just going to become part of that enterprise. And so in every way, when a young man got to be 12 years of age, or when he was bar mitzvahed, whenever the father decided that he was ready, he was promoted to the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. Does that make sense to you? And I think that plays into this huge. Because now Jesus, newly bar mitzvahed. Now, I got to talk about one other thing, and I'll actually get to the text. There's one other thing at stake here. And I'm going to ask you here on a Sunday evening to think with me and be patient with me. But I mentioned to you this morning, and I know this is hard on some people, but I just don't think, you know, good heavens, you know, I don't think that if you give it much thought, you can come to any other conclusion. I believe quite clearly that Jesus had to grow into an understanding of who he was. Now, that's the stuff of being human, is it not? You're born a helpless babe, as we sang this morning, and it's only as you grow that you begin to develop a consciousness of yourself and so on. Jesus was fully human. You know, there is a very recent and distasteful tradition, but it shows up in some, frankly, Catholic theology, that when Jesus was born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, he looked up to her and said, is that hard on you? And said, handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. It is not incidental to humanity for a baby to be born without the capacity to speak. If a baby is born, comes forth from the womb speaking, it's not a human baby. Can we agree on that? It might be an alien of some sort, but that is not a human baby. You didn't wonder when you were about to bear your first child, boy, I hope he, you know, comes, speaks to us right away. No, of course he's not going to speak to you right away. Now, I only mention that to make the point that that's the stuff of humanity, to grow into an understanding of who you are. There is a lot of discussion in the literature about Jesus, what's called sometimes his messianic consciousness. That term has been used in a different way over the last 15 years. But it used to be when we talk of Jesus' messianic consciousness, what we meant was, at what point did Jesus begin to realize who he was? And there are many who believe that it's Luke 2, that it's here. I do not. You know, I think there are several factors at stake. Number one, Jesus had a mind uncorrupted by sin. So he certainly would have been blindingly bright. I mean, absent any omniscience or so on. Secondly, don't you suppose that Mary would have taken little young baby Jesus and sat him on her knee and told him the stories of his remarkable nativity, of the visitors who showed up that night and so on, of the angel's song? And I think as well that young Jesus from a very early age must have noticed that there was a difference between himself and everybody else. Wouldn't you say? I mean, some of the things that other young boys seemed to be hungry for, he wasn't hungry for. He wasn't, had no attraction for some of the mischief and so on. And furthermore, and I think this is the biggest one, from a youth we know that Jesus was absolutely enraptured by the Scriptures. He loved the Scriptures. And certainly, if we find him in the Scriptures, he would have found himself in the Scriptures. So I think as quite a young child, Jesus had come to understand, probably even discussed it with his parents, that in point of fact, he was not only the son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph, but he was the Son of God in a unique sense. That, in some profound, ultimately inscrutable sense, he did not begin to be when he was born when he was conceived in the womb of his mother. That he existed before. He knew that from Scripture. There is some debate as to whether or not he could remember anything about that. I rather think he could not. But however you like that, the fact is, I think that there was a time in Jesus' life, young life, when he began to understand who he was. And he began to be hungry for the time when he could commence the Father's work. He knew that he had been set apart from the Father's work, to the Father's work. That he had a mission, that he was Messiah. Now think about this. He's newly bar mitzvahed. What happens when you are bar mitzvahed? You get busy about your father's work. Now, in most cases, that would be your physical father. David Wells, in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, makes a point that is just, this has nothing to do with it, profound. He says, you know, throughout most of history and in much of the world today, people go week after week without having the opportunity to make a real choice about what they're going to do, what they're going to eat. And in most cultures, you didn't have a choice as to what you were going to be when you grew up. You didn't have a choice as to where you were going to live. You're going to do what your father trained you to do. You're going to do it with your father. You're going to be part of your family. You're going to live right there in your village. That's where you live. Now, today, our lives are suffused with choice. That's the point Wells is making, that it may not be altogether spiritually healthy to have the number of choices that we have. We can all sit down at the restaurant. We don't have to eat what everybody else is eating. We get to choose what we get, right? I can be listening to music, and you're listening to something entirely different. So we get used to just this world in which we are entirely, we choose whatever we want. But that's aside from that. What I'm saying is that when a young man was bar mitzvahed, he stepped into his father's ministry. Now, in this case, Jesus realized that he had at once both a human father, who was a tectone, a carpenter, he was a craftsman. He was more of a stonemason than, but we won't get into that. The fact is that there's no wood in Israel, so you don't build much with wood. You build with stone in Israel, and the word that's used of Joseph is that he was a tectone. He was an artificer. He was a craftsman and a builder, and probably primarily with stone. But that's what Joseph did, and from a human perspective, that's what everybody would have expected young Jesus to do. And quite frankly, that's what he is going to do. But Jesus knew he was also the Son of God, and that he had come to earth in order to offer himself as the Messiah. And now he's been bar mitzvahed. And the bar mitzvah is the time when you step into your father's work. Now I got to tell you one other thing. You remember we talked this morning about what it was to be a rabbi? And the rabbis are very itinerant and they gather some students who will work. But at feast seasons, the rabbis would almost all come to the Jerusalem, and they would set up in some public place. And whereas, remember, I mentioned to you this morning that the school of the house of the book, the schooling of the young Jewish boy there in the synagogue, was almost entirely rote. By the way, time out. I think there's something to learn in this. We hear today constantly how important it is to teach young people to think. I agree with that. But I think it's also important to teach them what to think. That is, we have a body of truth that's been deposited with us, and we are expected to transmit that truth pretty much intact to another generation. And I think, and that's exactly what's going on here. First of all, the young boy was taught what to think. He was taught how to understand God from God's word. Now, if you wanted to go beyond the house of the book and study as a rabbi, you would sit at the feet of the rabbi. You would pick out a rabbi, and you'd travel with him, and you'd powder yourself in the dust of the rabbi's feet by day and so on. But almost, that teaching was very different. It was almost all, look, today a rabbinical training school is called a yeshiva. Have you ever heard that word? Y-E-S-H-I-V-A, a yeshiva. And I had just longed to get inside of an Orthodox yeshiva, and I had worked at it for a number of years, and finally I had a friend who took me in, and sure enough, they're very Orthodox, and they don't want us goyim in there, us Gentiles in there. But there was one in the West Bank, and it had a nice big observation loft, and so he took me under there, in there, sort of under cover of night, and it was an amazing thing. There was a room, a large room, and all throughout the room were these double sided podia, these desks on either, and the young student who was showing us around, he was from Boston. But he had made Aliyah and gone over there. He was training as a rabbi. And he said, what happens is in the morning, we stand, he pairs us up. And each one of two students stand on either side of this two-sided desk. And then the rabbi simply comes in and he posits some really difficult question. It might be a theology question. It might be a tort question. He said, this is the illustration he used. He said, for instance, in the Old Testament, it says that if you own an ox and the ox gets loose and rips up your neighbor's garden, you have to pay for the garden. So the rabbi might come in and say, all right, you own an ox, you buy a good stout rope, you tether your ox, but the rope breaks and he rips up your neighbor's garden. Who has to pay for your neighbor's garden? Do you have to or the man from whom you brought the rope? Does that make sense to you? And he says one of them would be assigned to argue for the man who brought the rope, the other one to argue for the guy who owned the ox, and we would go at it all day long. We go at it. And we'd be arguing from the Talmud, and we'd be going and getting these, and the rabbi would just come around and listen. And he said a lot of times in the middle of the day, he'd say, all right, switch sides. You be with the guy who owns the ox, you guys, and there they go. And that's how they learn. By the way, this is how Paul was trained. He was a rabbinical student, and this is the kind of training. It was not so much lectures, it is just arguing over the finer points of the law. Does that make sense to you? One other time, I have a dear friend in Israel who said to me, he knew this, that I enjoyed this, and he said, Bookman, I discovered a yeshiva right in Jerusalem, and it's very, they won't let us in there in a million years, but there's a patio, and sometimes they'll come out and watch them. They'll come out and argue on the patio. They'll go at it on the patio, and I think if we just wandered over, those students would let us listen. So we did. We went down there, and there were these two guys, and they were going at it, and so we wandered over, and my friend Schlegel, Bill Schlegel, who knows, speaks Hebrew like a native, listened for a while. He asked, first of all, can we listen? Sure. And then he said, he recognized their accents, and he says, would you do this in English for my goy friend here? So, sure. So, after a while. And you know what the question was? Because I asked him, what was the question? This is the question they were arguing over. If a man stole a loaf of bread from his neighbor, took a bite, thought better of it, took it out of his mouth, put it back in the loaf, and gave it back to his neighbor, had he stolen a loaf of bread? And they had given the whole day to arguing over that. And they were going back to the Talmud and the case law, and they were going at it. And that's exactly what it's about. Now, take that with you to what's going on here, because here come these rabbis, and they're sitting around, and they're taking the weightier matters of the law, and they're arguing from the former rabbis and so on. The students are. So it says in verse 47 that, verse 46, it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's participating in these really careful discussions of the finer points of his father's law, and it was perfectly it was within protocol for bystanders to ask questions and suggest answers and so on. And everybody is amazed. So it's in this scene that his parents come, and it says when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now remember, they've never been disappointed in him. He's never given them any grief. They did this year by year. He knew the protocol. And furthermore, now do you understand? They had set out with this big, large company, And they both thought him to be in the company, but at night when they gathered, they realized he wasn't there. They'd made their way back. It was the third day. They were a day out. You couldn't travel by night. They'd have to wait till the next morning, come back. Now on the third day, they go to all these different homes of and so on, say, where is Jesus? Finally, they come to the temple. They find him involved in these rabbinical disputations and so on, and they're amazed. And Jesus says to them in verse 49, why did you seek me? Now, he doesn't mean, why did you come looking for me? He says, his meaning is, why would you look anywhere else? And I want to, and he says, don't you know that it's time for me that I must be about my Father's business? I want to suggest one other thing to you, and then I'm going to make three points very, very quickly. I think there's one other dynamic in this story. It's not explicit, but I think it is very, very implicit, and I don't have to, I think it's in the story. If you understand, I think the point in when it says early in the narrative that he was 12 years of age, and thus he had been bar mitzvahed, one of the most blessed privileges that befell the young Jewish boy who had been bar mitzvahed was to enter the court of Israel. Now, can you remember the way the temple that Herod had remodeled was laid out? There was this vast outer court. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. It was 35 acres. It could hold over 250,000 people. It was huge, this huge temple complex that Herod had built. Now, that Court of the Gentiles was available to anybody who was interested in Yahweh. That's why it was called. The Old Testament said that his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. And so the rabbis and the priests had coerced Herod into building this huge outer court where all peoples were welcome. Now, as you went through the Court of the Gentiles, you came to a low wall. And on that wall, every few feet, there was a placard, an inscription. And the inscription said, let any Gentile who passes this wall know that he will be responsible for the death he will surely experience. They've recovered one of those and one half of them, so they know exactly what it says. And no Gentile could go beyond that. Only Jewish women and underage boys, Jews could go past that. But then there was an area called the Court of the Women. And there were only, that's as far as Jewish women and underage boys could go. And then there were 15 steps. You would go up these 15 wide circular steps. Why do you suppose 15? Have any idea? Remember the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134? They're called the Songs of Degrees or the Songs of Ascent. And it is a mini hymn book which was written by God to prepare your heart to approach him. So you would stand on the first step and sing Psalm 120, then go to the next step and sing Psalm 121. And this was to prepare you. It could be done elsewhere, but you were to sing the songs of degrees or the songs of ascent before you went up to actually meet Yahweh. Because then there was a huge, beautiful door, and you would go through the door, and now you are in what's called the Court of Israel. And the Court of Israel is the precise dimensions of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And it features a huge temple building which has a holy place and beyond it a holy of holies. But outside that temple, there is an altar and a laver. And on that altar was where all animal sacrifice was to be done. And every other year when Jesus would come up with his parents, I picture him coming as far, and now, of course, as time goes by, he has siblings, half-brothers and sisters, but the family comes up, and Joseph would have that lamb which they had purchased 4 days earlier, and he would probably be carrying it around his shoulder, Joseph the father, and year by year, as they came to Passover in days gone by, Jesus would drop his father's arm and tarry behind as Joseph went in to the temple, and the lamb was slain, and then Joseph would return with the parts of the animal that the family was to eat, and they would go and prepare and eat the Passover. But I think this year, for the very first time, Jesus has been bar mitzvahed. And I think perhaps central to what's at stake here is this, that for the first time as they came, Jesus would have dropped his mother's arm, and he would have gone with his father up those 15 steps and into the Court of Israel, singing as every Jewish boy did the first time he was allowed into those sacred precincts. He he would have been singing, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And for the first time in his earthly life, young Jesus goes into the court of Israel and watches as the lamb is slain. And I think young Jesus understood that that lamb was a picture of what he was going to experience one day. And now, as I say, they come out, the days go by, the feast is over, everybody gathers, they head off down the backside of the Mount of Olives and off to Galilee, and Jesus tarries behind. And I think there are, I'm going to say these in three sentences. I should have preached on this. But it seems to me that at this very pivotal point in Jesus' life, where he is stepping into his adult experience, and he knows it, and it's his first Passover after his bar mitzvah, and he's probably overwhelmed with the significance of this, the slaying of this Passover lamb. You know, the Bible says, well, I won't go there, but it, just let me say that it's a dramatic event. You know, when you slew a lamb, you laid your hands on its back. And you laid your hands on it. It doesn't mean you just laid your hands there. You put all your weight on it. You assumed this posture. And it was probably Joseph who did this. Because you're in this posture when the priest comes and with one very careful stroke cuts the throat of that lamb. And when that happens, you're going to smell the blood as it's evacuated. You're going to hear the dying bleats of that sheep. You're going to watch as its eyes roll back in death. In a few hours, you're going to be eating that meat. And when he is slain, you tumble on top of it. That is, you stagger. Because you see, that lamb is dying your death. That's what's going on there. And Jesus, for the first time, that's all very dramatic, very deliberate. God is assaulting your physical senses. And for the first time, young Jesus watches as that happens. And he understands. See, why would God put you through that? Why would God in the Old Testament put you through this experience where you have to lay your hands, your weight, support your weight, and that lamb is slain, and you tumble on top of him, and you got to brush yourself off? Because he wants you to understand, again, that that lamb is dying your death. And it seems to me that that whole dramatic experience is designed to just bring crashing down upon you these two realities. And number one, there is a God in heaven who despises sin and who cannot tolerate sin. And the wages of sin are and must be death. God never had to deliberate that. The wages of sin must be death because he's a holy God and he cannot tolerate it. But the second reality is this. The God is such a good and gracious and giving God that he will provide a sacrifice of his choosing. And if you'll lean all your weight upon him, if you'll trust that sacrifice, then his death becomes your death. And God can accept you because you have accepted the death of his offering. Does that make sense to you? And Jesus understands that he is ultimately that offering. And I just think this was a powerful time. Well, I'm done. Let me just say this. This is a hugely pivotal moment in Jesus' life. And this story suggests to me three passions that I think we would be wise to replicate in our lives. Number one, Jesus had a passion for the word of his Father. He loved it. He was drawn to those discussions. And I haven't got time to develop it, but I'm telling you, Jesus was such a marvelous, careful, deliberate student of the word of God. He loved it. He cherished it. I think as a youth, he had tasted it and found it sweet. As an adult in the wilderness, he tested it. He found it strong. He had learned to trust in the Word of God. And I think you and I ought to make that our pattern. Folks, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God. It's a delightful book, but it's a book which demands effort. And if you want to be like Jesus, he cherished the Word of God. And it's just interesting to me how his heart is drawn to these who are discussing the Word of God. But secondly, Jesus had a passion for the work of his Father. And when he says, "Don't you understand how desperate I am to be about," and I know that the King James has "at my Father's house" and later translated "my Father's work." What it says in the Greek is, what Jesus said was, "Don't you know I must be about that which is my Father's?" But what he's talking about is this marvelous, awful work of giving himself and his life as the Messiah. And Jesus understood. I'm going to say, just real quickly, I think there's a pattern there. that you and I, God has set you aside to some ministry. God has something for you. I don't care what your age is. I don't care what your station in life is. If you belong to God, God has a work with which he intends for you to be busy. It ought to be the high priority in your life. And Jesus was consumed by a passion for his Father's work. But one of the most amazing verses, I didn't read it with this, we're done, is verse 50 and 51. It says, they didn't understand the statement. Verse 51 is what I'm after. But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down and came with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus had a passion for his Father's word. He loved it. He had a passion for his Father's work. He was be anxious to be about it. But he had an absolute commitment to and passion for his Father's will. And somehow the return of his parents helped him to understand that it was not at this point his Father's will. And so he went back, and amazingly enough, for over 20 years, he's going to be the dutiful, careful son. And when Joseph dies, Jesus is going to be the dutiful, careful head of that family, and he's going to watch over the business, and he's going to care, and he's going to wait on the Father's timing. And there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to hear that his second cousin John is baptizing. And he's going to go out in all obedience and be baptized, and as he comes up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit's going to fall upon him and thrust him into his messianic work. But from this day until that day, almost 20 years yonder, a little better than 20 years yonder, when Jesus comes up out of the waters and the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness and begins his messianic work, Jesus is simply patiently, carefully waiting on the will of the Father, on the Father's time, because it wasn't the Father's will. There is in that, it seems to me, a rather challenging but horribly, very, very instructive pattern for you and me. Amen and amen. Jesus loved his Father's word, his Father's work, his Father's will. I think it comes out of that passage. It's our word of prayer. Father, we do thank you once again for the life that your Son lived. Father, it was a life that we never could live. It was a life of absolute sinlessness. And Father, we thank you for the death that he died. Again, it was a death we never could have died. It was an innocent death. We deserved to die. He was sinless. He didn't deserve to die. And therefore, he could die as a substitute for others. And furthermore, it was the death of the God-man. And Father, we believe and cherish the reality that in dying that death, he paid a price that we never could have paid. So Father, we thank you for the life that we have, which is not our own. But Father, even in the life that he lived, Jesus left us an example. By your grace, through your Spirit, excite in us a desire and then the capacity to, in some small but God-honoring and God-pleasing way, to live out our lives after that example. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.